Like the monster from Sesame Street with the two heads.
Exactly.
And they're pulling. No, I want to go this way.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Bible Geeks Weekly Podcast. This is episode 66. I'm Brian Sheely.
I'm Ryan Choi.
And thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in. Today's episode is on the heels of probably one of my favorite episodes recently, talking about marriage. And we're going to get into another kind of partnership here on this episode, and that's the fellowship that we have with the Lord's people. Pretty important topic.
Yeah, I love that word, fellowship, and the Greek words that go with it. I think this will be a fun conversation.
Yeah, we listened to that with my wife, and she was definitely in agreement with how patient she is with me. So that's...
If anyone knows how tough it is to be married to you...
She sure does.
It is her, yeah.
Absolutely.
I'm sure my wife would be nodding her head about myself as well.
All right, so we're in week 23 of the End of the Book Bible Reading Program. That means we're in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 12. And as we always do, let's find Jesus here in these chapters. Where do you find Jesus here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 12?
Well, there's this little phrase he throws in, that Paul throws in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. And I think it is so telling about how Paul sees everyone around him, and especially those in the family of God. He says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." And then listen to this, "the brother for whom Christ died." I think that's so helpful to just put that in anytime you're talking about someone, thinking about someone, we're trying to decide what to do with someone. Just remember this, the brother for whom Christ died. And I think Chad Wagner was the first person that brought this up to me, like the idea of you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off on the freeway and you say, "Oh, you person for whom Jesus died, may God bless you." And just if whenever you have that in your mind, it just changes things. So yeah. Whenever you look at a brother or sister, see their value by seeing them as someone Christ died for. And though he's talking about brothers and sisters here, John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish." Christ died for the whole world. Yeah. Right? So we can see this inherent value in each person, this potential that God saw in each human to give his son for them. So whenever somebody yells at you, whenever somebody does something offensive, somebody's on Facebook saying something mean about something you said or whatever happens, well, who are they to you? Well, here's who they are. They're the person your Lord died for, and treat them accordingly with love and respect and dignity befitting that sacrifice rather than the treatment you may think fits their attitudes or their actions. That's not the basis. That's not the lens through which a Christian looks at people. It's through what Jesus did for them. And that's really helpful, I think.
I think it's a great equalizer. There's really no one that you come in contact with who the Lord hasn't died for. And as much as you might want to write someone off or feel negatively about someone, you really can't get over this fact that Jesus died for them.
You know, it occurs to me as we're talking about this, that there is another phrase, if you were going to put this with one other thing, James does the same thing in James chapter 3 with another thing.
Oh, yes.
He says in James 3:9, "With it we bless," with the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So that's another thing, a little throw-in idea there. So every time you look at someone, say, "Oh, you person who's made in the likeness of God and who Jesus died for." You put those two things together, you have to see that divine image and divine love on each person. So that's that kind of completes the thought, I guess. And I'm curious now where you found Jesus.
Yeah, well, a few verses before that, actually, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote-unquote, gods, and many, quote-unquote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So it's not exactly Paul's main point here, but what I grabbed onto was this kind of obvious statement, but a really important fact, that there's only one Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that may seem really simple just to bring out here, but I think it's an important thing to remember that there's not multiple different Jesuses. There's not multiple different versions of the Lord. There's one Lord. There's one Christ. Just like there's one God, there's mm-hmm. one Jesus. And I think sometimes it's tempting for us to make these conjectures and speculate about what Jesus would do in this situation or how Jesus would have handled this interaction. But mm-hmm. I don't get to have my own version of Jesus while you have your own version of Jesus. It's not that everyone has their own, the popular phrase, maybe personal Jesus that we hold on to or hang on to. There's only one Jesus. And it's not about your opinion and it's not about my opinion. We just have to do the work of figuring out and having a correct understanding of who Jesus actually was and what he mm-hmm. actually would have done in whatever situation we're thinking about today. And that's the only way that we can be united, is if mm-hmm. we are united in the same Jesus, because there's only one.
Yeah. We have to be careful not to create him in our image and look at him through the lens of our own preferences. It's a great place to lay a foundation for our conversation on fellowship we're about to have, where Paul starts basically that's at that same place, you know, that there's like Ephesians 4, there's one body and mm-hmm. one spirit and one Lord and one faith, one God. And so the things that we have that are different are valuable and important, and that diversity of gifts is from the Lord, but they're not as important as the things that we have in Christ, in the one Lord that's in common. And so, like you say, we have to have a shared vision of who God is from his own revelation of himself. I like that as a place to start. Can I make one other point about that verse?
Yeah, go for it.
I think this is so interesting. What Paul, I think, is doing here that really helps you understand how significant Jesus is in Paul's mind. Some people act like the idea of the Trinity was developed much later and the idea that Jesus was God. But really, he seems to be taking the Shema, the prayer that even to this day, Jews start the day and end the day with, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, mm-hmm. and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." He's taking that and he's finding in it both Jesus, the Lord, and God, the Father. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jesus, mm-hmm. our God, the Father, are both one."
Yeah.
And how amazing is that? That in that he sees Yahweh or Adonai and he sees Elohim and he puts them together and sees both of them in that one statement, which is all about the oneness of God.
Yeah.
I think since we're finding Jesus, that's a pretty interesting thing. And especially since we're thinking about fellowship and what a fellowship God, the Father, and Jesus have here.
Yeah.
They are one. And they're calling us to their oneness.
And it echoes back to what Paul already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, where he asked the question kind of rhetorically and almost humorously, is Christ divided?
Like, yeah.
You can't. It's not that Christ is bipolar or, you know, that he has like two different personalities.
Like the monster from Sesame Street with the two heads.
Exactly.
And they're pulling, no, I want to go this way. Yeah, that's kind of the sense you get when you see Christ's body these days sometimes. And we need to have this sense that Jesus is the one head and we are a body that has to be in harmony under his leadership. That's a great illustration.
All right, so let's get into our second segment, and that is scripture du jour.
What is the soup du jour?
It's the soup of the day.
Mm-hmm. That sounds good. I'll have that.
So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here today on Thursday, and let's pull out something. There's a lot of really deep, kind of heavy stuff here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's pull out something that you found interesting in your reading.
Yeah, there is a lot that's interesting in 1 Corinthians 11, and I just ignored it all and went back a day and broke the rules. And because we're talking about fellowship, and so in yesterday's reading, there was a statement about fellowship and participation, this word koinonia that we're going to be talking about later. And so I went back to that, and it really connects well to the Lord's Supper conversation that does happen in chapter 11.
Okay.
But I went to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17.
I'll allow it. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Judge's ruling. All right. So it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So as we gear up for this koinonia discussion that I keep teasing and bringing up, I want to note the way it's used here, and that's this word participation. It's often translated fellowship. In the King James, it is communion in this verse. In the New American Standard, it's sharing. But here in the English Standard, it says, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so he wants them to see, in the context here of 1 Corinthians 10, he wants them to see the problem with participating in a pagan feast in an idol temple. And to illustrate that, he brings up the Lord's Supper. So the point is that when we share the Lord's Supper, we're communing with one another. Mm-hmm. As we commune with the Lord, as we share, as we participate in the body and blood of Christ, we're drawing closer in relationship to both Jesus and with all of these other people that we're sharing this with. So if you're going to participate in an idol feast, you might say, yeah, but that meat is nothing. It doesn't matter. And that's a lot of the conversation here in 1 Corinthians 10 and before that. The idol isn't even anything. Well, he says, whenever you go and participate in that feast, in that idol temple, you are having a kind of fellowship with these other pagan idol worshipers. And even beyond that, he says, behind this idol, which is nothing, there's no such thing as Zeus, of course, but there is a demonic force that would lead you away from the Lord and pull you, and you're having fellowship with something evil and dark and with all of these people who have rejected God. And so the point of the Lord's Supper illustration is to stay away from that kind of thing. But in its way, this helps us to understand the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper illustrates and heightens our bond, our communion, and it's a kind of fellowship in its own right. And so I think the application is to remember this aspect of the supper next time you take it. Sometimes it seems, I think, like, because we're all facing forward and we're all so quiet and we're all just kind of looking down, that maybe it seems like it's a solo activity within your own heart. But that is not what he's saying. He's saying this is a commune. This is a meal that is taken, a feast, a spiritual supper that is taken in communion with one another. And it's about each other and our sharing in the Lord together as much as it is about the Lord himself. And it's like that song we sing, "Come share the Lord." You know, we gather here in Jesus' name, come take the wine, come eat the bread, come share together in the Lord.
Well, and if you are familiar with their big problem that they were having, you would understand why he's bringing this up and why he's making such a point about this sharing and participation, because they weren't sharing. And it was a big problem that he was trying to address. So dovetailed into this conversation about idols that he had in chapter 10, he kind of tips his hand just a little bit to say, here's what we're about to talk about. And chapter 11 really does focus on this kind of sharing and participation. And he's got some forceful and fiery words for them, definitely here in chapter 11. And that's actually what I pulled out in the actual scripture du jour, which is 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm gonna follow the rules here. So I pulled out from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. And this comes right before the verse that we often read at the Lord's Supper, but right before the verse that we typically think about. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? I love that. What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Man.
Yeah.
And then we get to the verse that we're so familiar with. He received from the Lord that which he delivered to you. And I think a lot of times when we quote the next part of this verse here in verse 23 onward, we often quote it in this kind of somber, almost stoic way. But this is in the context of Paul really being upset with them. I mean, he's really mad at them. And he's basically calling them on the carpet for the fact that they are mistreating each other in this participation. They're not participating with each other. They're not sharing with each other. They're not waiting on each other. They're rather using this as a selfish, self-focused kind of observance. It's my way or the highway, and they're not thinking about each other. In fact, he goes so far as to say that they're even humiliating each other. And I don't know specifically what the problem was they were having, but it almost sounds like, you know, somebody would show up to the assembly early and they would just eat the Lord's Supper themselves, and somebody else would come and they wouldn't have enough. It was certainly not a fellowship, a sharing or a participation that you talked about. It was something much different and not at all what the Lord intended.
Yeah, yeah, they're turning it into a symbol of their differences in social status and in wealth and in these other things, rather than this symbol of their unity that Paul says it's meant to be. It's interesting the way these two verses we've pulled out contrast with each other.
I think a lot of times, maybe the application for me, I don't think we have this problem anymore. I mean, specifically the same problem that the Corinthians had. I don't think anyone shows up and they're taking the Lord's Supper and eating it all and nobody gets enough. I think we wait for each other, and I think we do a good job at making sure that at least the mechanics of the Lord's Supper are handled correctly. But it does make me think too, you know, how often am I thinking about others during this time? How often am I thinking about my brothers and sisters while I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper? Because I feel like a lot of times, at least in my own mind, it seems to be a very personal thing for me to sit and to contemplate and remember what Jesus did for me and my relationship with Jesus and my sins that caused him to go to the cross. And all those things I think are good and are important. But I think it does highlight here the role that each of your brothers and sisters, not only who are there with you, but pretty much across the world who are all partaking of this, you know, maybe not at the same time, but on the same day, this communion that we have with each other is important. It's something to keep in mind.
It's a great point. I wonder how much that reflects our different individualistic culture, especially in America, but just in the world today. You know, we just all can have everything bespoke. Everything is completely customized to our preferences and interests, and I don't have to ever see anything on my news feed that isn't something that I'm interested in. You know, like our whole lives are customized to what we see and what we uniquely, individually want to think about. Whereas in that culture and time, your identity was so shaped by community. And then even this idea of a communal religious feast, like a rite where you're sharing in something together, obviously both the Jews with their feasts and even the pagans with their idol feasts understood this idea of doing something in communion with a false god or with God, the God of Israel, and having this thing that you're sharing in the whole congregation of God's people, in the case of Israel, whether it's Passover or that kind of a feast. And we've kind of maybe lost some of that idea that that's what this is about. It's about the community of God's people in fellowship with God, just as much as it's about me individually. And even the pictures of heaven, like in Revelation 4 and 5 and places like that, kind of seem like they're about the whole people of God gathered in this circle around him. And it's not just about like I'm plugged into God. It's about the community and how much more than here whenever we're literally sharing and breaking a piece of bread together, should this be about all of us together with the Lord.
real-time follow-up here, our brother Don Johnson, who's commenting on our live stream, just said something that I think is also interesting here, too, is could this have been something related to the rich having access to bread and the fruit of the vine, but the poor maybe not having access to those things? It could even have been a class division or a socioeconomical division that Paul's trying to address here in the way that these people were being selfish.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think that's that seems to be a big part of it, because he says humiliate those who have nothing.
Right.
So there's this distinction between those who are getting drunk and going full and those who have nothing. And so there's obviously several problems that are happening. They are, first of all, they're creating more divisions, as he says, with this separation, as Don said there, and not sharing and not waiting. But then also they're, in doing this, letting the Lord's Supper become this common profane thing, not and lose sight of discerning the body of the Lord as they should. And then in doing that, then even the whole assembly becomes this profane thing that starts to lose what it was meant to be, such that he says, hey, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? When you come together, do focus on the Lord, focus on what's important, and do it as a unified group.
All right, so let's get into our third and final segment, and that is about some heavy words.
Whoa, this is heavy.
There's that word again, heavy. Why are things so heavy in the future? Is there a problem with the Earth's gravitational pull?
And so, if you haven't already gotten it, we are going to be talking about the word fellowship, and specifically about the Greek word koinonia. And let me just kick this thing off before Ryan kind of grabs the bull by the horns and takes this thing over. Define the word just a little bit. And in a bunch of places, the word is used as fellowship, as a close mutual association, as a sharing or a communion or participation, as we talked about there in 1 Corinthians 10, a willing contribution or a gift. And here, as we've already read, it's used in chapter 10, talking about the participation that we have in this Lord's Supper. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, very famously, when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul would talk about it as fellowship again. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? An interesting thing too, there's a contemporary scholar or writer to Josephus named Philo, who uses this same word, koinonia, when he's talking about the unity and harmony of different instruments in a symphony. So just not in a biblical context necessarily, but just talking about how different instruments come together and unite with each other and harmonize with each other to create this beautiful music. And so it's a really important word. So what do you feel like is an important thing to take away from studying this word and really understanding this word koinonia?
Well, that's a great setup you gave there. And I've never heard that picture of the symphony. That's wonderful. I think of fellowship. I think that first part of the word gives you a good starting point, that word fellow. I think of the way that every president starts every State of the Union. He says, my fellow Americans. And the idea is that whatever else anybody else has going in the world, we share something that's precious to us. All of the people he's addressing share in our concern for America. And so that's what he wants to address to us, is the concern about America. And he's bringing up something that we are mutual participants in. And human bonds are based on what we share. The more important the thing you share, the deeper the bond. So how deep is the fellowship that we have with someone who is another Ohio State Buckeyes fan? It's kind of a good thing, you know? How deep is the fellowship that you have with someone who is part of your family? Well, you have a lot of connection. You share a lot. You participate in the same things in a lot. But what we're talking about is deeper than any of these things. And I think about that oneness we just talked about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, and how close are they? How deep is mm-hmm. their fellowship? And that yeah. Godhead has invited us into their fellowship, and that's the communion we share with each other. So there is no deeper connection we could have. And so I was thinking about the way we sometimes use the word fellowship. And I looked through again the 17 verses that use this word koinonia, and it's translated different ways, as you said, but I never see this word used as a verb in the Bible. But we tend to do that. We tend to say, hey, let's fellowship, or do you fellowship that church, or let's get together and fellowship this Sunday afternoon with some volleyball and hot dogs and whatever. And all of those ideas can be good. I understand what everybody's saying, but I think that mm-hmm. the idea of fellowship can start to get watered down and even distorted in a dangerous way if we don't recognize first what the Bible actually says and means when it talks about fellowship. You can't say that you're going to fellowship this person or withdraw fellowship in the sense that you're going to create or manufacture that bond or eliminate that bond. That's not how it works in the Bible. We only acknowledge that someone else already has fellowship with God, or we recognize that they do not. If someone has fellowship with God, then I have fellowship with them. Whether I know them, whether I've ever met them before, it doesn't matter. I have this sharing, this uniquely close bond with them because of our mutual experience of Jesus Christ and of God through Jesus. So Galatians 2 verse 9, it says that the brothers in Jerusalem, like Peter and James, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. They weren't creating fellowship. They were just acknowledging that they know that Paul and Barnabas have fellowship with God. And so they're in partnership with them. And I'm getting this idea from 1 John 1, 6 to 10, that if we have fellowship with God, then we have fellowship with one another. And if we don't, mm-hmm. then we don't. So the way that the Bible uses fellowship isn't a verb, but all of those words that you use when you were describing them have verbs connected to them. So fellowship leads us to these important verbs like share and mm-hmm. partner. So the fellowship we have with God and one another is expressed as we share our stuff. In fact, more times than any other, and I have an infographic that we're going to place on the show notes that will illustrate how this word is used, but more than any other usage, fellowship 6 times out of the 19 times it's used refers to physically sharing our material possessions. And so that's a mm-hmm. major part of it. And then partnering in work and communing in the Lord's Supper, as we talked about, and participate and contributing to one another. So fellowship is this experience we have with God and that we share with each other. But then that fellowship is the basis for a different way of relating to each other.
I think that's deep. It's important because words are very important. And if we throw them around and don't really understand why we're using them that way or how to use them, then we could, like you said, cheapen it or water down these words. And I think fellowship is one of those words.
Mm-hmm.
And it really does mean a lot to even be allowed to have this kind of fellowship with the Lord and with God. I mean, the creator of the entire universe wants to have fellowship mm-hmm. with us.
Mm-hmm.
Wants to have a relationship with us. So if it seems like we're being a little bit too strict or, you know, a little bit too harsh about using this word incorrectly, I think we need to be really careful, because this word describes the relationship we have with the creator of all things.
Mm-hmm.
And let's not cheapen it. Let's not water it down.
Yeah, and it's meant to describe something sacred that then actually changes the way we respond to things. It's like Paul talks about in Philippians 2, right before he tells us how to relate to each other, he gives these if-then statements, like if you have experienced any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have experienced any consolation of love, then put each other first, then consider each other more important than yourselves. And so the way that we view this fellowship and the preciousness and value with which we carry it allows us then to shape our relationships within Christ to where we do want to contribute to the needs of others from our own stuff. I mean, that whole picture in Acts 2 of no one being in need and everyone having everything in common, which is a cognate of koinonia, having everything shared. They had fellowship with one another in that they were sharing their stuff because they had fellowship with one another in this shared commitment to Jesus Christ that they were discovering and committing to and learning about.
And I think going back to Acts 2:42 is really probably one of the biggest things we can think of right now. Just this idea of why was it that right off the bat, all of these people who came to the Lord, why was it that they decided now we're going to share with each other? You know, could this have been some just purely personal thing between them and God? It could have been, but it naturally extended right after that, as a byproduct of that relationship that they now have with Jesus and with God. It naturally extended to each other. And that is exactly what Paul is continuing to try and drill into the Corinthians' heads this whole time when he's talking about unity, when he's talking about all the division that they have. If they would just get back into a relationship with Jesus, then it would completely eliminate all of this division and disunity and disharmony, because they would have a common understanding. They would have a common goal. They would have a common focus. And because they don't have that, it's no wonder there's all of these things going on. Of course, you're going to be having all of these problems because you missed the fundamental foundation, which is a relationship, a fellowship with God.
Yeah, when you have problems in any relationship, I think going back to the basics and the foundation of what that relationship is, why you have that relationship and why it has value for you is a good starting point. Whether it's your kids are having an argument, well, let's talk about what family means. Let's talk about your brother and your sister, or, you know, whenever marriage counselors are trying to help a couple work things out or whatever the situation is. Well, in God's church, whenever we're having problems, a good place to go is to come back to this basic principle of the most important things in our lives are the things we share. The thing that gives me comfort and gets me through the night whenever I'm having a difficult time in my life, or I'm afraid, or I'm thinking about what's going to happen in the future, that's the same thing that gets you through. Whenever I wake up in the morning and I begin addressing the person who's most important to me, it's the same person you're addressing in the morning. The things that we hold most dear, the way that I entered into Christ, that baptism, well, there's one baptism, Paul says, same right. thing that you experienced. And when we start to see all the things that matter most to me are the things I share with you. And so I can get past the way that our personalities kind of clash a little bit, or the way that we come from different backgrounds, or whatever other distinctions can sometimes get in the way. Let it go. Work through those things once you've realized what you have in common and held on to those most precious things.
And again, it goes back to that one Jesus idea that we talked about earlier. If we don't have a common understanding of who Jesus is, then of course there's going to be divisions, because like you said, we're working off of a different playbook. We're working off of a different set of standards, and that's never going to lead to unity. But another thing that I'm kind of reminded in all this, do you remember one of the things Ken Leach used to say in talking to people who were going through marriage troubles? One of the questions he would ask right off the bat is, how's your prayer life?
Yeah.
And it just kind of, when you were talking about those different issues in parenting and marriage, it may not be obvious right on the surface of things, but how is your fellowship with God? But one of the things I pulled out of this, and maybe just continuing on here, the question I had is what really makes for a successful partnership? What does it look like when two parties are working well together and functioning, you know, in sync with each other. And I think so often it's easy for me specifically to focus on what other people have to offer or what other people are not doing. And I guess this kind of goes back to our weaponized Bible verses topic last episode in marriage. Sometimes it's easy to grab a verse and throw it in someone's face, forgetting to apply it myself first. And when you talk about our fellowship with God and Christ, there is nothing that God and Christ have not done for us. They have pulled their weight 100%. They've fulfilled their end of things. And if there is a lack in that fellowship, in that partnership, it's a lack on my part. I'm not doing what I need to be doing if that relationship isn't healthy and growing. So the question I have to ask myself there is, what am I not doing that I need to be doing better or more of? But then extending that out to other people and my brothers and sisters in the church, my wife, my family, you know, everyone that I relate with, it's easy for me to become distracted a little bit and to think that my lack of participation can somehow be excused by someone else's lack of participation. But that's not how it works.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not doing your part, if I'm not doing my part, then how can I ever expect that relationship to be healthy between me and my wife, between me and my brother or sister in the church, between me and my children? You know, I have to be doing my best first and not allow other people's decisions or choices really to impact what I'm doing.
Yeah, there's this sense of a responsibility to not just be in communion in relationship with each other, but I love the use of this word and the translation of this word to partnership, to figure out how to work together mm-hmm. and accomplish things together. And I think of Ephesians 4 as sort of like the ultimate guide to collaboration yeah. and to how to partner successfully. And to your point about personal responsibility, the ending of this whole big discussion in verses 1 through 16 of unity and how to work together is to have the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly.
Yeah.
It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every part has to be doing its thing, and you can only take care of really your own part. And part of your part is going to be to encourage and speak the truth in love and to build up, but you keep your eyes on making sure you're doing your part and the body will ultimately grow and be successful from there.
Yeah. And that's what the next chapter on Friday, 1 Corinthians 12, that's what mm-hmm. really 1 Corinthians 12 is focused on. Our own part, our function. What can we do? What can I personally do? What part of the body am I? Am I an out there in front, obvious, big, important, quote unquote, part of the body? Or am I a weaker part of the body? A part of the body that's not really presentable, a part of the body that's not really seen or acknowledged? All of it is important. The out there and front parts of the body are important, and the inside parts of the body that nobody ever sees. They're all critical in the function of the Lord's church, really. And that's so often why I feel like we don't give enough credit to the behind the scenes kinds of work that gets done, because it's all important. You know, if you just rah, rah, preachers and rah, rah, elders and rah, rah, deacons and, you know, all those things. I mean, those are important parts of the body, too. But so are the people who quietly sit at home and pray over all the sick.
Oh, yeah.
Those are important parts of the body. You know, so are the people who are generous to people quietly behind the scenes, giving whenever there's a need, taking care of that need and not, you know, blowing their horns on the street corner trying to tell everybody about it. Those are important parts of the body.
Absolutely.
So whatever your function is, just do it.
Yeah. Have you noticed that we sort of have a theme? I don't know. I hope it's not getting to be a pet topic here, but we keep heading towards unity and differences, maybe couple months worth of episodes that keep going that way. Maybe it's something, a major need that we're both seeing in the things around us. But I think you're right on point with everything you're saying. All of the gifts that everyone brings, whether it's seen, whether it's not, is so important. And along with that, having the ability to do your job, as well as this separate discipline of reaching out and being able to connect and collaborate and partner with others who are doing a separate job. And that's almost its own skill and its own gift that we develop. But the Bible is like a handbook on how to do that kind of partnering, to have humility, to have forgiveness, to have patience, to be able to speak the truth, but do it in the right way, to, you know, all of these things that the apostles and Jesus are teaching us really are instructing us on how to work together, how to partner and have fellowship, not just in being, but also in doing.
Well, hey, if we're going to have a hobby horse topic and that's unity, I'm perfectly fine with that.
Yeah,
because
that works.
As you look through the New Testament specifically, unity is everywhere. You know, it's so important. I'll accept it.
Good point.
All right, so let's get into the challenge for this week. And maybe it's a practical kind of challenge. Remember your fellow believers the next time you take the Lord's Supper. This is going to be hyper specific. The next Sunday, the next Lord's Day that you are taking the Lord's Supper, just take a minute and remember not only the Lord, not only what he's done for you, not only what you've done to require the Lord to die for you, but remember that he died for others too. And take that into account. I think it's a super powerful reminder, especially something that maybe we don't think often enough about.
Yeah, it's a part of the specialness. There's so much that we do by ourselves and with the Lord, just individually. But when we come together on the first day of the week, we come together to break bread together around the Lord's table. And that word together is a critical part of this whole discussion. So, yeah, I think that's a really good reminder for all of us.
All right, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning into the Bible Geeks podcast. You can find us on our website at BibleGeeks.fm. You can find show notes for this episode at BibleGeeks.fm/66. We will also have the infographics that Ryan talked about there up on our webpage. And follow along with our Into the Book Bible reading program. That's at BibleGeeks.fm/Into the Book. And until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Shalom.